So today I want to take a look at Mark chapter 8 and a story that we read last week. I'm going to read it again. And before I do that, I just want to also make mention of the fact that I've got some of these little business cards here from Alexi Reichstadt in Tel Aviv, the pastor, our pastor friend from Tel Aviv, and his ministry that is something that we love and want to support in prayer, the congregation, the Messianic congregation at Beit Emmanuel Church in congregation in Tel Aviv. So if you want to know more about them, there's a little QR code on this business card, and you can sign up for the newsletter and so forth. But I just want you to know, Alexi is a wonderful man of God that I love and cherish, and I'm grateful for his friendship. And he was here just a week and a half ago, spent some time with me, didn't get the chance to be here with you guys, maybe next time. But I'm encouraged that the Lord is doing really wonderful things there. And it's good for us to have a little global perspective. It helps, I think, and also to have a little connection with Israel. I think that's also very good for us as a congregation to be aware of what the Lord is doing there and the promises that he has made to his people, to the offspring of Abraham, and the promises that still remain. For God is true to his word and never ceases to amaze me how God remains faithful to his word and doesn't forget a thing, including his grace on that nation. So we encourage you to take that card if you'd like. It's up here afterwards. You can come and get one. For those of you who are online, maybe we'll find a way to put the QR code up there so you guys can scan it or something and take a look, or we'll put a link on our website so you can see what's going on there as well. So Mark chapter 8, and I want to read to you from verse 22 through verse 29, actually verse 30, and these two little stories back to back, and then we're going to talk about it a bit. Last week we spoke at some length about this whole passage, starting with Jesus healing a deaf man, the deaf and the mute, and now healing a blind man, and we talked about at some great length the leaven of the Pharisees. Anyway, we're continuing on in the same passage, but I didn't want to rush away from some things that emerge out of this particular story that are really unique in Mark's gospel, and I think really profound for us in daily application for our lives. So I want to read a few things to you and share with you some of the insights that I found when I was reading through some other sermons and other commentaries on this, and then talk about it ourselves. So here's the passage from the English Standard Version, Mark 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." So others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. Okay, that's where we're just going to stop and reflect today. A few things that come out of these passages that are really important to see, but I don't know if you guys catch a correlation between the two already. There is a clear directive from Jesus not to tell anybody about what's going on. Did you notice that? In both of these stories, and of course they're back to back, and it's not the first time we see this formula being used by Mark. In fact, I went through and highlighted from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark every time Jesus told them not to tell anyone. And it started out in chapter 1, and there's a leper that gets healed, and Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." And then afterwards, Jesus says some similar things in chapter, let's see, is it chapter 5? Oh, no, yes, chapter 5, he Jairus' daughter gets healed, and he says, "Don't tell anybody about that." And then we've got it again here in chapter 7 with the guy who was deaf and mute, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Now he's telling this guy, don't go back into the village, don't tell anybody. Then he says to the disciples, don't tell anybody about what you just, you know, Peter just said, I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anybody that. And then in the next chapter, he goes up the mountain. It's the Mountain of Transfiguration. Don't tell anybody. And then again, a little bit further, he passes through Galilee, and he doesn't want anybody else to know. And so don't tell anybody. There it is again. And then we see it a little bit later in Mark chapter 11. We see the triumphal entry. And Jesus basically, you know, he comes into Jerusalem and everybody's talking about it. And at that point, the Pharisees say, Jesus, tell everybody not to tell anybody. And Jesus says, well, if I told them to be silent, the very rocks would cry out. So there's this sort of formula that Mark employs where there's a kind of a secrecy to the gospel in the beginning, but there's a time when the telling of the gospel becomes it's impossible to keep it quiet. And of course, it culminates in Mark chapter 16, where Jesus says, go into all the world, you know, and basically tell everyone. So this is interesting to me. It's interesting why Jesus would not want everybody to know what he was doing. And I think it's an important question for us to ask about the context, the actual story itself. But does this play out in our lives at all? And let me just hit on that point for a moment, because I think there are times when it is important for us to tell everybody about what Jesus is doing in our lives, but then there are times when it's important to just be still and to let Jesus do what he's going to do in our lives without telling everybody about what's going on. There are right times and wrong times to be trumpeting in the streets, as it were. To that end, I want to read to you from Isaiah 42, and I want to read to you about how I think these passages somehow fulfill a part of the Isaiah 42 prophecy. Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Listen to this. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Listen carefully. This verse is really important in terms of developing an expectation of Messiah from a biblical perspective. So theologically, I think Messiah has always been, it was this idea that emerged right from the beginning in Genesis when God said, one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. The idea of a Messiah morphed over time to become a political leader. The expectation was that the person who would save us from oppression, save us from injustice, save us from man's wrath and sin that's demonstrated in other people's lives. But this passage in Isaiah 42, which, by the way, in terms of the theology of Isaiah, this portion of this second part of the book of Isaiah goes on to speak about the suffering servant and Isaiah 53 and the one who's pierced for our transgressions. And the idea is a triumphant Messiah, but a Messiah who also suffers. And the idea is already there in the Old Testament. But by the time Jesus is actually incarnate and he's walking out his ministry in Galilee and in Judea, the expectation of a Messiah that's going to conquer the nations is really profoundly it's big, it's everywhere. And maybe because in recent memory they've got the Judas Maccabee, the Maccabean revolt, and the first Jewish kingdom in the second century BC. You guys may be unaware of the details of the celebration of Hanukkah, but Hanukkah is this season right now, and it's the celebration of the dedication of the temple, a new temple, and this new kingdom, and full-on messianic expectation that God was going to raise Israel up to become this nation that conquered the world. But Jesus comes into the middle of that kind of expectation, and he doesn't want to build that kind of a kingdom. And so the kingdom that he's building is the Isaiah 42 kind of kingdom. He's not raising his voice in the streets, and he's not snuffing out the wick that's just smoldering. He's going to fan it into flame again. He's not going to break the bruised reed. He's going to strengthen it. And the idea there is profound, because what it does is it puts into the limelight the disenfranchised, the ones who are broken, the ones who are ineligible for greatness, and it puts them into the very center, and ultimately us into the very center of the will of God. Because God wants to build his kingdom not by getting rid of all the weakness, but by strengthening the weak and by actually humbling the proud. It's this massive reversal in our expectation. And believe it or not, these ideas are still foreign to us today. You may have heard of them, and you may actually celebrate them a bit, but really, each of us looks for victorious things behind which we can fall in line. We want to hitch our wagon to winners. And as Christians, we have developed an expectation in our own hearts that unless there's something really big happening, God's not actually moving. And so very often our churches are full of disappointment, because we sit in the church rows and think God's not doing anything, because what we expect him to do isn't happening. We're somehow, somewhere, still tied to this idea that victory looks like all things big. And Jesus is healing these broken people, these people who are not eligible to be in the in crowd. He's healing them. The dumb and deaf guy, the blind guy, the guys that would have been excluded from anything important in the society's life. These are people on the fringes. These are people who are living on the social security of that or the welfare system. These are people who are not valuable for the building of any kingdom, and they're the ones Jesus is going after. Do you understand? So as an ideology for the believer, these passages are incredibly formative. You and I are being called by God to examine our expectation and to consider that what God is building looks very different from what we naturally always gravitate towards. And even here at Living Hope Family Church, I mean, take a day like today. It's Thanksgiving weekend. People are sleeping off the turkey and the tryptophan or whatever it is. They're sleeping off all the excess, and for whatever reason, church is less full than normal. And what happens in our minds when we see that? Maybe I'm just the only one, but maybe you guys are just so holy and pure that this sword doesn't cross your mind. But in that moment when you come to church and there's only a handful of people there and a handful of cars in the parking lot, what do you think? Do you think, well, gosh, I guess our church isn't really happening? And that's an idea which Jesus actually militates against in this amazing, humble, and gentle way, because he doesn't raise up his voice and shout in the street corners and make a big fanfare and try to persuade everybody by a big show to gather. Instead, he goes after the smoldering wick and the bruised reed, and he actually heals them. And would that we would gain perspective from this as individuals, okay? Because you guys all carry the grace and the glory of God with you. The Holy Spirit is with you, and you're carrying the Word of God in your hearts, and you're carrying the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you're carrying this out into the world. And so therefore, you're going to be shining something. You're going to bring a fragrance of something out there. May it be that you bring the fragrance of Christ's genuine love for every individual, regardless of their status. And watch this in verse 4 of Isaiah 42. He says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged. till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. He will not become discouraged. Here's the thing that just amazes me about Jesus. It's been 2,000 years, and you'd think, by now, watching the rise and fall of the Christian witness, you'd think that Jesus would be like, "Okay, Dad, let's just call it quits right now. Come on, you know, wow, they can't get it. Let's just end it all." But he doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't get discouraged. And I encourage you with these words: don't you be discouraged either. Don't you be discouraged. Instead, consider the value of every little interaction with Christ. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gave breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. Look at the target audience. The blind, the prisoners. See that? Okay, back to Mark chapter 8. And I want to read these verses again. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out. Can you see the echoes of Isaiah 42 right there? And this amazing fulfillment as Jesus begins to demonstrate. Why didn't he want anybody to talk about it? Because he didn't want them to gather a crowd with the wrong messianic expectation. They did that once in Nazareth. They gathered around and they wanted to make him king. Remember that? Same people try to push him off a cliff another time. The crowd is fickle, my friends. The crowd is fickle. Let us build our faith not on the size of the crowd, but on the presence of the Lord. Amen? The presence of the Lord. That's where it really matters. Are we walking with Jesus? Is he taking us by the hand? And is he opening our blind eyes? Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And anyway, he takes him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Here's an interesting thought. This is the only time in any of the Gospels that Jesus actually asks the patient whether or not the medicine's working. It's the only time. And it's rather odd. I don't know about you, but it seems like Jesus has always been able to, you know, just speak a word and raise people from the dead, or, you know, just send people and they carry his anointing. They lay hands on people and people are healed. There's no limit to his authority and to his power. So why would it be that Jesus would have a sort of a down moment here where, you know, he had to lay hands on the guy twice? Is this a demonstration of Jesus losing his mojo? Is he running out of energy? Does he need to charge in, you know, to plug in and charge up again? What's going on? Maybe he didn't get that break and go walking in the mountains like he should have, spending time with God. No, clearly that's not the issue here. Jesus is never on half power. There's no such thing. So this must be given to us for a reason. It's not the reason is not to demonstrate that Jesus had on days and off days. We do have one passage in Mark chapter 6, which if you've been following along with the study up until now, we preached about this probably 6 months ago. Anyway, Mark chapter 6, a couple chapters back, where Jesus was not able to perform miracles in his own hometown because of their unbelief. So I suppose, you know, using that reference, also Mark, we could maybe present the idea that there's perhaps a limited faith on part of the blind man, and maybe Jesus needed to bolster that faith in order to reach the, you know, that moment where his faith and the other guy's faith meet together and boom, stuff happens, you know, connect the power kind of thing. But I don't think that's it either. I really don't. Because as it turns out, this guy so far has not demonstrated any faith at all. It was actually other people who brought him to Jesus, begging Jesus to touch him and to heal him. This man didn't actually do it himself. Now, in a few chapters' time, in Mark chapter 10, you're going to read, at the end of Mark chapter 10, a story about a guy by the name of Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus is a blind guy outside of Jericho who's actually going to shout out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he's going to make such a nuisance of himself that the disciples are finally going to bring him to Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, "Bartimaeus, what do you want?" And he's going to say, "I want to see." And he's got that kind of go-get-em faith that I love that story. It charges me up. I want to be like Bartimaeus, you know, just full of faith that God can do stuff. But this guy doesn't have that at all. And those two stories, the blind guy's getting healed, actually are bookends for another passage from Mark 8 to Mark 10 that actually talks about the blind eyes being opened, and the disciples are the ones who kind of have blind eyes that need to be opened in the middle, and that's the point that Mark's trying to make here. But this guy isn't really demonstrating faith, and I think that's even more profound because, again, this goes all the way back to Isaiah 42 and the bruised reed or smoldering wick motif. And that gives me courage because I know that there are a lot of times when I don't have the kind of get up and go faith that Bartimaeus has, and I still need a touch from God. And in this passage, I see Jesus demonstrating that he's not just looking to heal those who have huge, magnificent faith, the kind of faith like the Roman centurion who says, "Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. You know, just speak the word and my servant will be healed." Jesus is wowed by that kind of faith, but he is also willing to reach into the life of this guy and to bring glory to God through this guy's life. So for those of you who have kids or grandkids that are not following the Lord, but maybe there's a little bit of an inclination towards God, but they're a bruised reed, man. They've had some serious bruising that's taken place, and their faith isn't a sure thing. It's ready to topple over with any wind of doctrine. I want you to know that those people are precious to Jesus too, and that's what this story demonstrates, amongst other things. It demonstrates that the Messiah who's come to save us is not just for the strong, but he's much more so for the weak. And I think that the double touch is significant. And every commentator that I read dozens of commentaries last night trying to find this, you know, the secret sauce. But the thing that kept coming back again and again and again was that this double touch from Jesus is really actually a living parable. It's a metaphor of the disciples themselves and by extension us in our relationship with God. Because when we first meet Jesus, it's his grace that takes us by the hand. Maybe somebody else was so eager, they just like grabbed us and rushed us to church. And all of a sudden there we found ourselves. And the pastor singled us out, or we had to come up and we're like, okay. Jesus reaches us and touches us in that moment. And he takes us by the hand and he says, "Tell you what, let's step you away from the crowd right now. This isn't about crowds. This isn't about wowing anybody. This isn't about impressing anybody. I don't have anything to prove. Do you have something to prove? No? Okay, good. Since we've figured that out, let's just go and let's talk about this." Jesus takes him by the hand. Now, these other people had led this guy by the hand to Jesus, and they could have continued doing that job. But Jesus says, "Hold on, everybody. Just let me take him." And Jesus engages in an intimate touch with this guy, intimate relationship. He takes him by the hand. Think about it. Here's a blind guy who's going places he's never been before. Have you ever guided a blind person somewhere where they haven't been before? Ever taken somebody and said, "Okay, here, I've never guided a blind person before." But I imagine that you've got to be pretty careful, because they can't see that rock that you can see that they might stumble over. I mean, we're walking out of a village into the wilderness here. He's on the east side of the shores of Galilee. So we're in the rocky, deserty kind of terrain by Bethsaida. There's a lot of rocks and stuff, and the ground's not very even. So he's taking him outside the village. Maybe it's a path, but who knows what's on that path. It seems to me that you're going to have to get real intimate with that person. You might have to put your arm around them. I mean, you might take them by the hand, but I think you need to give them a little more than that. Maybe you take them by the hand and the arm and All I'm saying is the picture is very beautiful. It's very beautiful. Let us never forget that Jesus wants to have intimate relationship with everybody, so that when we try to visualize what the coming kingdom of God may be, when we're praying for that great revival to break out in our communities, that we don't forget that this is about individual lives. I think one of the saddest things about, you know, the great revivals of old was that a lot of people would come forward to the altar, but then nobody would really care for them. I remember being a part of ministry teams where for us the biggest deal was to count the heads at the altar. It was always a massive chore to get people from the congregation to volunteer to go and take, you know, the names of the individuals and pull them aside and ask them questions about their family and their lives and so forth, and so we could have follow-up. Is anybody ever a part of a church that did campaigns and follow-ups? I mean, we know we haven't really done that here a whole lot, but some of you guys have been there to do that. It was always the hardest thing to get volunteers to sign up for the follow-up part. You know why? Because most of us don't really want to be involved in other people's mess. True story. But Jesus does. And for him, it's not about crowds. It's clearly never about the crowd. When I think about how the kingdom of God grew from this kind of program, it astonishes me. You try to build something that lasts for thousands of years using this kind of strategy. That's the problem. We're caught up on strategies because we've got numbers in mind. Who am I preaching to? Well, obviously I'm preaching to myself. And you're like, okay, Eric, bring it back to me now. All right, we'll bring it back to you. Jesus spits on this guy's eyes, and we talked about that last time, the magic spit, the problem with the magic spit, you know. And last week we showed that the spit probably had some other meaning in the story than, you know, magic from the healer, the faith healer. And apparently there were plenty of faith healers out and about in the day that Jesus was walking through. They were competing for prowess, and some of the strategies that they used included spitting and, you know, magic spit kind of stuff. I really don't think that ever would work for Jesus. I don't think he's ever going to employ some sort of spell. You know, he's not going to say, okay, spin around three times and chant hallelujah X number of times and then spit in the mud and then rub it on someone's eyes and then say, you know, abracadabra, and boom, this guy will be healed. That is not what this is about. Even though the story matches the story across the page in Mark chapter 7, this is not a demonstration of how we should employ healing powers. And this is just never how we're supposed to read the scripture. Instead, it's probably better to recognize that there may have been something which we're not told about that was actually practical about this spitting on the eyes. Maybe the guy's eyes were all crusty. And maybe there was no water because it's kind of deserty. And Jesus was like, man, let me just wipe that from your face there. And maybe he needed to make it moist. I don't know. I mean, it's... sounds like it could be a story, but for whatever it is, it became a stumbling block for some. And when Jesus begins to heal us, what stumbling blocks do you have? When Jesus begins to heal other people, what stumbling blocks are there for you? Jesus lays his hand on him twice, and he asks him first time, can you see? And he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. One of the commentators that I was reading spoke to this, and I want to read what he said. It's this commentary by Lloyd Ogilvie, and I want to read what he said because I thought it was really, really profound with regard to how we see people. He says, seeing the truth is always relational. The healing of Christ is to bring him and the people of our lives into focus. What he's saying is, when we're healed by the Lord, there are two things. There's Jesus that comes into focus, and then there's people that come into focus. Ogilvie speaks about almost two elements of salvation. One is the saviorhood of God, where Jesus comes in as our Savior. But then there's a second part, and it's just the lordship of Christ. It's not just our relationship with God that's changed when we come to the Lord, but our relationship with other people is necessarily changed. And this is what Jesus is doing. There's an insufficient healing. If he stops halfway with just restoring the way we perhaps see God, but not restoring the way we see people, then our faith is not complete. It's not complete. He says, we are half healed, and a partial healing will always result in a dim view of people. He has a gift to give us, a second laying on of hands, which will enable us to clearly see things, reality, truth, people. We are to become people who will to do his will, who want the living touch of his Holy Spirit, are able to see people clearly, and are empowered to love them. Could there be a greater tragedy than to accept Jesus as the light and then live with fuzzy, unfocused images of him, ourselves, or other people? But often the light is too bright for eyes which have grown accustomed to the dark prisons of our own preconceptions and prejudices. There are times when I see more of Christ than I'm willing to follow. More of myself than I'm willing to confess and change. More of people than I'm able to accept, forgive, and care for personally. The secret is that our Lord never shows us more light than we can stand. That's why the Christian life is ever evolving and developing. Each day more light, each day further responses and growth. The Lord is, in this demonstration, he lays hands on the guy, he prays for him, and then he asks him the question, what do you see? And that's just such a beautiful, gracious question, isn't it? He's like, okay, I'm going to heal you completely, but I need to ask you the question, what do you see? Are you satisfied with what you've got right now? And I'm going to open up your eyes so you can begin to see. But you still have a choice in this. How much further do you want to go? Do you want to see clearly? Or are you okay to stop here? And Jesus gives us this opportunity to respond in faith. And up until this point, the blind guy hadn't really exercised any faith, apart from the fact that he took Jesus' hand and he allowed Jesus to lead him away from the crowd and get personal with him. But at that point, we still haven't seen the faith element, the invitation to faith. And now, halfway through the healing, Jesus is offering him a real choice. How much do you really want? How much do you want? And honestly, as a pastor over many years, pastoring in the same community, I've watched people who have taken a hold of the Lord and have said, you know what, I want all of you that there is. Jesus, I'm not satisfied to see dimly. I want to see more clearly. I want to pursue you more regularly. I want to have you walking in my life and me walking in your life. I want to abide in you and your word abide in me so I can bear much fruit for you. And I've watched people grow and go on to great exploits for the kingdom of God and walk out the favor of God and go through challenges like everybody else, but go through them better and come through the other side better. But I've also seen individuals and families that have not chosen to pursue the Lord more. They've been satisfied with a dim view. They've got a little bit of light and that's been enough. And Jesus is standing there saying, look, I've got the power to heal you completely, but you're going to have to want this. What do you see? Tell me honestly what you see. And this blind guy says, look, I can see people, but they kind of look like trees, which is the commentators say that's obvious then that the guy wasn't born blind. He must have seen at some point because he can identify what trees are. But the image is kind of, it's rather humorous in that he's looking and he can see, you know, sort of trunks and limbs, but he can't really make out. And they're moving, so this must be people, but he doesn't really know who they are, where they're going, can't discern anything. And it's not really going to help him in his ongoing life. I mean, apart from the fact that the light and darkness will be a blessing, because he hasn't seen that for a while. But how much of Jesus do you really want? Do you want your family to be just saved? Or do you want them to be walking in the will of God? And I've watched over the years as each of us in our own individual lives have made our choices with regard to this. How much do I want to see? And today I want to tell you the story's not over yet. The story's not over for your lives. The story's not over for your family. Some of you are just now raising kids, and this is your opportunity. Okay, but some of you have raised your kids and your kids are grown up and now your kids are going to have kids. And it's just, you know, we're in various stages of life. But I want you to know it's not over. It's not over. It's this is a question for you. How can you see? What can you see right now? You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see through a glass darkly. We can't see yet, but one day we'll see him face to face, and all the fog will go away, and we'll see crystal clear. But I want you to know that God wants us to see other people and to be able to work with other people and to walk with other people and to demonstrate the grace of God to other people, but we're never going to be able to walk into that destiny unless we ask God to heal us completely. And that's your choice. That's your choice. Another commentary I read last night said this: what we see is a critical issue for every follower of Jesus. Who are, for example, those people with little or no English grouped at the curb looking for work? Are they undocumented aliens straining our already overtaxed network of social services? Are they a pool of cheap labor working without safety net for a third of what we would have to pay anyone else to clean our yards or tear off our leaking roofs? Or are they a sign of something God is doing? And if we are not sure, how can we make sense of what we see? See, this kind of impacts every aspect of our lives, but particularly the way we see other people. You know, that kid who's wearing that hoodie, walking down the street and looking like they're up to no good. Is that a tree walking? How do you see that? Are you looking in that through the fuzzy lens of your own social upbringing? And your own prejudice? That other person who's got that other skin tone that's different from yours. Who is that person? Are they a tree walking? How about that person who's yelling and screaming and shouting at their spouse as they drive down the road? And you can see because you're in the car next to them and you can see them. Is that person just an abuser? Is a horrible person that you never want to be with? Are they just a tree walking? Is it fuzzy? What about that disrespectful kid? Or that person that's always on their cell phone? What about that guy who can't get himself out of the basement? What about that gal who's always down at the shelter and has always got another kid from another guy? Are these just trees walking? Or are they bruised reeds? Are they smoldering wicks? Yeah, maybe they're sinful and happy to be in their sin, but isn't that true for all of us? We're all still happy to be in our sin. We all have sins that we're happy to be in. Maybe it's time that we start to ask God to heal our eyes and to show us who He really is so we can show the world who He really is. I'm going to tell you that our Christianity is not complete until we can love our neighbor. And if you say you love God but you don't love your neighbor, you're not telling the truth. You don't know God at all. Who is it that you love to hate? Why don't you ask God today to open up your eyes? Let's pray. Awesome God. Healing King, come and save us. Holy Spirit, we need a second touch. It's not that the first one wasn't good. It's just that we have to respond in faith. And today, I'm responding in faith. I'm standing before you today, Lord. And anybody else in the room who wants to do this, you can stand too. I'm standing before you, Lord. I'm responding to you and saying, Jesus, would you reach out and touch me? I don't care if you spit. You can spit right in my eyes, Lord. There was once a venom of a snake that blinded me. But I'll let the pure water of your word wash away my iniquities. Jesus, touch us, that we may truly look like you do, see like you do, work like you do, love like you do. And we ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.